Isaiah 61, 1 to 11, would God attend the reading of his word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this time to be in your word together. We thank you that you speak to us, that you do not hide but reveal yourself to us. Lord, in this time, show yourself to us even more. Would your spirit help us to know better who you are and how we should relate to you? Encourage and instruct us, and help me to only be a tool of that purpose, seeing you more clearly. This we pray in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. So something forever changed for me one afternoon as I walked to the buses after school. I was five. We had just moved back from Korea a few months prior. I was starting kindergarten at a new school. And I can't recall exactly when it happened in the day, but earlier in the day, I had been introduced to a gesture that was foreign to me. A gesture with the hand, with a single finger on your hand that some people used. Now, as a kindergartner and as someone who hadn't been around other Americans much, I did not know the full meaning of that. I got the sense that it wasn't positive. But I didn't know how problematic it was until, as we were walking to the buses led by our teacher, I happened to be trying out this gesture when the teacher turned around. It was the first time that I can recall feeling ashamed. Probably not the first time that I felt it, but the first time I can recall feeling it. And not because the teacher was overly harsh in what she said to me and how she corrected my action, but I had never before been so strongly reproved by anyone but my parents, and not in a public place with other students looking on. There I was in a new school, a new country, and I was lost. I felt at that moment I had lost a bit of myself. The good little boy that I thought myself to be was no more. I didn't know who I was. The opening of God's word in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has placed them there to work it, to glorify him. But they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like they're told not to. And we've been talking about some of the destructive results of that decision, of that sin. In verses 7 and 8, it tells us this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That sin of our first parents didn't just result in guilt, though it absolutely did that. But that sin had other repercussions, other effects on them. Suddenly, they see themselves with new eyes. They're ashamed to be naked in front of each other, and they seek to cover up. They don't want God to see what they have done, to see them in this new reality, and so they hide from him, or at least they try to. And ever since that day, we have lacked the fullness and wholeness of what it is to be a person made in the image of God. We sin, we are sinned against, and the wholeness of what we are meant to be is therefore broken. We experience shame and guilt and fear. There are parts of our past. There are parts of our present. There are parts of our bodies and our thinking and our emotions that we experience as inglorious, as distorted and divided, disconnected. That's how God's people in exile felt. Isaiah 61, the passage we read, is spoken to God's people in exile. They are alienated from their home, from their purpose as God's people to glorify him in the promised land. They are disconnected from that, and they are experiencing sorrow and shame and guilt, division. And so God's prophet speaks to them and offers them a different word. A word of restoration. A word that the people can be restored. And to such a people and through them to us is a promise of restoration. That Jesus comes, this anointed figure comes to make whole what is broken. To reconnect what is disconnected. To make glorious what is marred. And I just want to be clear. I'm going to use the word brokenness at times throughout this passage. And please don't hear me saying that sin is the same thing as brokenness. Nor do I want to diminish in any way the guilt before God of sin. But what we are talking about is that Jesus comes to deal with the guilt of our sins so that we might be reconciled to God, but also deals with all the consequences of it. We were meant to be like mirrors, displaying and reflecting the glory and beauty of God, but the effect of sin is like a strike to the mirror which shatters it. And each act of abuse, each sin, each struggle with mental illness, with each illness, in some ways it is an experience of that cracked mirror no longer doing what we were meant to do, show the glory of God. And we can often try to fix those things that feel disconnected or to cover over them or to hide them from other people. But the promise of God to his people is that which you want to cover over, that which feels sad, that which feels ashamed, I am coming to make new. Jesus comes to restore our humanity. He comes to restore people, all sorts of people, and all of people. That is to restore them fully. Now, before I unpack what that means, I do want to draw attention to verse 2, because it's really easy to go past it. And something significant it says. This one that comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor says he's coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Now, two things to take away from that. First of all, the comparison. The year of God's favor. An age of grace and mercy and abundance, but it will come with a day of vengeance. And it's interesting that when Jesus quotes this passage at the beginning of his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 4, he doesn't allude to the day of vengeance. Why? Because that's still yet to come. When Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, to once and for all deal with our sins. But he came to pronounce the year of the Lord's favor to usher in the way that we can experience the restoration, the being made whole, the forgiveness that he comes to offer. And so, on one hand, there is the comparison between the amount of favor that there is, the grace and mercy and abundant care that God offers, compared to the comparatively brief judgment and condemnation. But also, brothers and sisters, if you are desirous for this restoration, if you are desirous for this wholeness, don't pass over that day of condemnation. For much of what's broken about us, much of what's painful, may come from other people's sins and what they've done to us, but in part, our shame and our guilt comes from our sin. And so let's not hide from it as Adam and Eve want to do. Let's not deny it to ourselves, but let's admit it, because when we admit that we're not as glorious as we feel that we should be, let it drive us to the hope, not in ourselves, but Christ, and to the forgiveness that he offers, so that this year of the Lord's favor can apply to us. So how does Jesus offer us? How does Jesus restore people? Well, in this passage, as Isaiah 61 speaks to God's people, we see that he comes to restore all types of people. Starting with where Jesus starts, as he, by his Spirit, speaks to the prophet, he says he comes as the anointed one, as the one who is set apart for this purpose, to what? To bring good news to the poor. Then it says liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison. Now, when we normally think of prisons, we think of violent crimes, of robbery and other things, and so we put people in prison. Most of those kinds of crimes were dealt with immediately. There were fines, there were physical punishments. Usually, the sense of being in prison or in bondage usually dealt with debt, or having sold yourself into servitude, or sold yourself into the bonds of slavery. And so often we experience poverty. And that is one of the ways that we feel disconnected and marred. We are meant to be glorious people who work and steward God's gifts for his glory, but some of us are trapped and have lost our freedom. The year of Jubilee, which is really referenced here, was meant to, every 50 years, release God's people from their debts. If they got into bad times and they had to sell some of the land in order to deal with their debt, at the end, at 50 years, that land was supposed to go back to the family. Jesus comes to proclaim that there is restoration for people who are struggling with the demeaning circumstances, the disconnecting circumstances, the marginalizing circumstances of poverty. He comes to restore the mourning. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. Jesus comes to those who are sad, who have experienced loss. We are a society that tends to hide our mourning. Funerals are celebrations of life rather than times of sorrow often. We no longer wear black the way that we used to when we are mourning the loss of a loved one. But in these days, it was evident to those around them when people were sorrowful. They wailed, they bore ashes as a mark of their sorrow, whether over their sins or over the loss of a loved one or other grievous things. We who were meant for glory, when we lose a loved one, when we lose prosperity, when we see the loss of other people, are less than human, are less than what we were meant for. Jesus doesn't just come for the happy, smiley people. He comes for those who know loss. For many of the people that are addressed in Isaiah, it's because they are cut off from their homeland. Verses 4 talk about the building up of the ancient ruins, raising up the former devastations. They've lost their home. Jerusalem was razed. Their towns had been attacked by foreigners. They are a people that have houses that they live in exile, but they are homeless and disconnected from their land. They are people without a sense of home. They are foreigners in their own skin, and Jesus comes to restore people like that, people disconnected and suffering in exile. In verse 8, it talks about injustice. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. God, in his sovereign providence, had allowed the enemies of God's people to discipline them for their sins. But that didn't clear the Babylonians of their own sins. And God would bring justice. We are meant for justice. We are meant for order. Think of how dehumanizing it is for a family who has been the victim of a crime to see the perpetrator walk free. And how that stands with them. How those who have been victims of abuse in our nation, perpetrated by institutions, even within churches, when justice is not given, how that diminishes the humanity of those individuals that have suffered. Jesus comes to restore those who suffer injustice. And in verse 9, he points to the restoration of a future. He says, their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Removed from their homeland, they begin to wonder, does God still care for us? And part of the centrality of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, their identity was that God would make them a great nation, that their descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sands in the desert. So numerous would they be. And now they live in a foreign country. Would they lose their identity? Would they lose their families? Would they lose who they are and a future in their children? And God says, I will restore you and give you descendants, and not only descendants, those who will be noticed by others. Those in exile suffer in different ways. They're disconnected. Some are sorrowful, some are no longer prosperous, some particularly struggle under injustice. But God declares a restoration for all sorts of people. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus. He spends time with the poor and gives them dignity. He visits those who are mourning over loss, like Mary and Martha after the loss of their brother Lazarus. He ministers to Nicodemus, who, though he is a leader and teacher of the people, is so insecure that he needs to come to Jesus at night because of his doubts and his questions. Jesus brought restoration to those with physical illness, those who were disconnected from fellowship because of their leprosy, who couldn't be among their people. He healed the woman who had the bleeding condition, which not only restored her physical health, but her ability to go worship at the temple and be that person who was a worshiper of God. He appeared to a doubting Thomas. He healed the fractured psyches of the demon-possessed. He drew close to Peter, the man who was at one moment willing to cut off the ear of a guard, and yet at another moment ran away from a little girl who said that he was a follower of Jesus. These are the types of people that Jesus comes to restore. And these are the types of people Jesus sends his disciples to proclaim the good news of restoration to. As Jesus has risen from the dead, he tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's not just come to restore broken Jewish people, but to restore the brokenness that every human being throughout the world experiences because of sin and the curse. Just as the sin of Adam brought all humanity into incoherence, disorder, guilt, and shame, so through Jesus, the one man, the remedy comes, the opportunity for wholeness, the restoration of what humanity is supposed to be. It's something we long for, isn't it? Just consider some of the most popular movies that we like to watch. Think of The Breakfast Club. Think of the group that's gathered together in detention. Or think of Bad News Bears. Or The Mighty Ducks. Or McHale's Navy. Okay? What happens? You have a group of ragtag people. And they are not all weird or broken in the same way. You have the bullies and the bullied. You have the emotionally distraught. You have the people that are proud and therefore disconnected from the rest of people. And then whether it's sports, whether it's detention, whether it's war, whether it's something else, these people suddenly find restoration in being a part of this group. It's such a compelling story because it's the true story of what Jesus comes to do. To gather the poor, the victims of oppression, those who are in actors of oppression, those who are suffering physical illness, the fracturing of their minds and their emotions because of sin, and to say, you who have suffered the consequences of sin, you who are struggling under the brokenness that sin has introduced into the world, I come to gather you, you tax collector. I come to gather you, you zealot. I come to gather you, the bully and the bullied, the powerful and the powerless, to be fixed in me. Jesus gathers together such a people and then sends them out with that good news of restoration to others who are suffering under the burden of sin. Jesus comes to restore all types of people, and he comes to restore all of people. That is the fullness of who we are. See, in this passage, we have not just a full range of types of people, but this anointed one comes to address the fullness of our humanity. He comes to address our physical situations, our emotions, our relational situations, our jobs. And not just with a blanket over it. Jesus isn't like the person that says, well, with enough drywall compound or duct tape, I can fix everything. I'm just going to smooth it all over. Now, notice in this passage, pay attention to the specificity, to the way that Jesus enters into the particular forms of sin's consequences, the particular areas of distortion with restoration. To those who are bound up because of their poverty, who are captive to foreign oppressors, those who are in prison, to them he gives what they need most, liberty, freedom from that which entraps them. In verse 3, it addresses those who mourn, the emotions of those who are struggling under sin. And notice what he says in verse 3, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. When ashes were applied to someone who was in mourning, where were they applied? They were applied to the head, so that all that saw the person could understand that they were grieving. And though it's not something we really practice in the Presbyterian Church, you know, those who mark Lent with Ash Wednesday, where do they place the ashes to show that they care about their sins, that they're confessing their sins? On their foreheads. Jesus says, this thing that causes you sorrow, this mark of your sorrow, I come to replace that with a headdress, with a crown, with a tiara, something that gives you glory and joy instead of sorrow. Notice how God, through his prophets, speak to the reality of mourning. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. We are physically drained when we're sorrowful. We tend to not take care of ourselves physically, whether that's makeup, whether that's grooming, whether that's hygiene. He offers the oil of gladness, that which would make you beautiful, that which would show your health and your beauty. He then says he would give them garments. of joy and praise instead of a faint spirit. We are robbed of our vitality when we're suffering under sorrow. I mean, nothing has shown that like the pandemic. How many of you are tired? How many of you are frustrated? Not because you've even experienced particular losses, but we just are surrounded by loss. And we just don't feel right. Jesus specifically comes to address what is wrong. He gives them, instead of faintness, these garments of joy. Then they are described as mighty oaks instead of those who are fainting under sorrow and mourning. Verse 5 then talks about a restoration of purpose. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. On one hand, this is talking about the fact that God's people were supposed to draw others to them, that the strangers and the aliens were supposed to come and find resources. They were supposed to come find safety and be part of the community. And that has been flipped on its head, with God's people being taken as captives and prisoners to serve others. But also it is saying that there is a restoration of their purpose. God had called his people to be an avenue to God, to serve in God's name, to be a royal priesthood, so that the rest of the nations would come to know God through Israel. How many of us continue to wrestle with questions of purpose? What am I here for? What am I meant for? Or have a sense of what we are meant for that is taken away from us because of an illness, because of a job loss. Jesus says, I come to restore your purpose, which is to show the rest of the world the glory of God. Their public shame comes from their homeland being taken from them. Remember, the promised land was supposed to be the great glory. This is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and I have given it to you as your great inheritance. And so to lose their greatest treasure, as it were, the land and the place of worshiping God within the land, is their shame. And other prophets talk about how the nations scorn and laugh over the shame of God's people in exile. But not only does God address that shame, what does he say? He will give them a double portion. Not only will he restore them to the land, but he will restore them in a new way. There's a promise of an eternal covenant, of a promise that which I have given you cannot be taken away from you. This is the promise we have in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No more will descendants be cut off. And then in verse 10 it says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. All that has made us inglorious, our sin and the sins committed against us, all of the effects of sin, will be covered over with garments of salvation. On one hand, this is speaking of the anointed one, right? This is speaking of the beauty and glory of Christ, who is decked in the full glory, the full righteousness of the living God, who then what? Gives us those garments to wear. Who our bloodied, battered bodies, our assailed emotions, will be clothed with the Son of God, with whom the Father says, this is he, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We who feel like we need to hide, we who feel ugly and disconnected, who have been abused by sin, suddenly we can put on the clothing of Christ. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are described in Ephesians 5 as the bride of Christ, who Jesus will present to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the abundant mercy of God, not only to come and say, I come to deal with your sins, but I come to deal with the consequences of your sins, the damage of your sins, the disruption of your image-bearing ability, the glory that was stripped away from you by your sin, I come to restore. Reflecting on the abundant mercy of Jesus, Dane Ortlund writes this: it means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. As water runs down to fill in the low places, so the grace of Jesus flows down to what is low in us, to forgive us our guilt, to fill in the cracks, to rebuild us, to repair the breaches, to make whole what appears to the rest of the world impossible to fix, and invites us to do the same to others. The church is to be like Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul is talking to the church, he says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Brothers and sisters, not only does Jesus come to bring us restoration, but he gives us a part of that mission to be restorers of others. To go to those who are struggling with mental illness and to hold their hands and say, you matter to me despite the struggles in your life. That we are supposed to visit those in prison and encourage them with hope in Christ, and hope that when they come out, we will seek to bring them relief from their past with hope for the future. We are meant to feed those who are hungry. We are meant to comfort those who are sorrowing. We are meant to be a place where the glory of Christ is manifest in whatever gifts we have, being used for his glory and the help of one another. Jesus comes to restore people, all sorts of people and all of people. Adam and Eve in the garden suddenly saw themselves naked and ashamed, and they sewed together fig leaves to try to cover it up. It didn't hide their sin from God. Them hiding among the trees in the garden didn't hide themselves from God. It didn't change the fact of what they had done to themselves and what they had done to creation. But in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their guilt and shame, even as God speaks to them of the consequences of their sin, he does this in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The life of an animal was sacrificed so that they could be covered. And Jesus came to give his life, the only perfect human being who had full fellowship with God, whose emotions rightly drew him to the glory of God, whose body was used fully in obedience for God, whose purpose in life was to obey God and uphold his kingdom. The only perfect human being was broken, was beaten, so that we could be made whole in him, our sins covered over. This is the promise of Jesus coming into the world as that infant. This is the promise of Jesus coming again, that he will restore people like you and like me. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that day when aches and pains, when forgetfulness, where emotions too strong that we just want to hide from are no more. But thank you that in the coming of Christ, we know that the promise of restoration is real. That you can heal that which is ill, that you can mend that which is broken, that you can cover over that which is shameful, and you can wipe away the guilt of the most polluted and stained. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for the angels that came to proclaim this message of good news, and thank you that we can proclaim this good news in this world until Christ comes again. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.